How would you rate the gifts that you got for Christmas last week? I'm certain that you appreciated them all because they were given to you by family and friends who love you and care about you and wanted to express that in the gifts that they gave you. Some of those gifts you've already eaten. Some of those gifts you've already worn. Unfortunately, some of the gifts you have already eaten have made the gifts you've already worn a little bit more snug than they were intended to be. But I know one of your resolutions is to make them less snug. You're going to a tailor to have them altered. There might even be one gift that you've already exchanged, but I know that you had very good reason for that. Every once in a while, we get a gift that really stands out. There's something about it that even with the passing of years, even with the passing of decades, there are some gifts that you can still remember. Long after the other gifts have been consumed or retired, you may even have some of those and use some of those things even now. It's not that the ones that are forgotten were not important. You appreciated them when you had them, but just like us, we have a shelf life, and they may not always be with us. But there's still a few things in your closet. Diane's elf sweater. Nobody wears it like you, Diane. It's just precious. It might have been that latest technological gadget that you still remember to this day that just has a special place in your heart. Or maybe it was the gift of a child. You don't forget about things like that. This morning we want to look back on a special Christmas gift, one that causes all the others to pale in comparison. It's the one gift that stands the test of time. It's the one gift that we will forever be thankful. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And what that gift is his son, Jesus, and the gift of salvation that goes with it. No other gift compares to that. Those of you who have received that gift know that every other gift really pales in comparison. To those who don't know that yet, whatever you're trying to find to be the thing, to be the gift, that is the one that makes you feel the best of all, you're not going to find it apart from God's gift to us. Jesus is the gift that keeps on giving. Jesus is the gift that cost both him and his Father a great deal, but freely enriches us beyond measure. And one chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about that. This is what he said in one verse. He captured a great truth about the story of Christmas. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul's talking in the context of that letter about God's grace and the power of God's grace. He's talking about how that grace, the power of God's grace, is evident in their generosity. Five times in the first nine verses of that chapter, Paul mentions the word grace. It's a wonderful word. It pictures God's unmerited favor and blessing. The grace of God was at work in the believers in Macedonia that Paul is holding up as an example to the believers in Corinth. The grace of God enabled the Macedonians to give generously to the needy saints in Jerusalem, even though they were in deep poverty themselves. They were able to just blow the people of Jerusalem away. They blew Paul away by their incredible generosity. God's grace is behind everything that's good in our lives. God's grace is behind our salvation. We cannot be saved apart from God's grace. That's why so much emphasis in Scripture is placed on faith. And next week when we get back into Romans, that will come up in the very hard in the next couple of sermons, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. God's grace is behind everything that's good in our lives. We're saved by grace. We grow and mature by God's grace. The character and virtue that's developing in our lives, that is because of God's grace. The spiritual gifts and talents that you have, that's all because of God's grace. Paul holds up the Macedonians as an example of grace because he wants the Corinthians to follow. The Corinthians, Paul said, abounded in everything. I think when Paul looked at the Corinthian church, he said, they have got so much going for them. The impression given is that they had much more wealth than the people in Macedonia, and that they were not lacking in any single spiritual gift. They had everything that a body of believers could want. And what Paul encourages them to do is to abound in grace the same way the Macedonians did. But Paul thinks, you know, I've got even a better example. The Macedonians are a great example of the power of God's grace. But I've got an even better example. And who was that example? The verse on the screen behind us, Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, the Macedonians gave out of their deep poverty. I mean, they just gave and gave. But Paul says, I want to tell you somebody who gave even more than they did. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul says, for our sake, Jesus became poor. How did Jesus become poor? And when you think about Jesus' sojourn on earth, what he did just carries that scent of poverty, of need. For example, the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, it bears the scent of humility, that scent of humility. Notice the setting. Luke talks about the setting where Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know that because of probably the crowded conditions in a small town like Bethlehem with everyone there for the census. There probably weren't many rooms available in the homes of family or friends. So instead of giving birth in a room that was designed specifically for people, they were forced to give birth to a child in a room that was shared with animals, or maybe exclusively for animals. And the reason we surmise that is because the cradle that was used for Jesus happened to be a feeding trough. It's likely that you and your children were probably born in much better circumstances, in a much different place. Likely far less, not nearly as humble as where Jesus was born. And Luke also contributes to a reminder of the scent of humility in the birth of Jesus when he records the sacrifice that his parents offered him after he was born. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we read, "And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The firstborn son belonged to the Lord, and you would redeem him back." The fact that Mary and Joseph offered two birds instead of a lamb indicates that at least at that time, they didn't have enough to get the lamb. The law said in Leviticus 12:8, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. You have that scent of humility in this whole birth account. Couldn't come up with the money at that time to get the lamb. Then Matthew tells us that sometime after his birth, he became what you might call a refugee. He was forced to flee Palestine because of the murderous intent of King Herod. Matthew records it this way. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." And the life that Jesus lived was not really a life of luxury. Not like the lives of many accomplished, successful people. The Gospels tell us repeatedly that during his life, he experienced hunger, thirst, and fatigue. Those were things he never experienced before the incarnation. Those things were totally foreign to his experience. He never experienced those needs. And then when Jesus called people to follow him, remember what he said? Luke chapter 9, verse 58. "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The agent of creation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, had not even a studio apartment, let alone a palace that's fit for a king. He had not even a studio apartment to call his own. And when it was time for his execution, even his clothes were taken from him. As John notes in John chapter 19, verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture." And then he quotes Psalm 22:18. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then Matthew notes also that Jesus did not even have his own tomb in which to be buried. Matthew says in chapter 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Didn't even have his own tomb to call his own. When you consider lots of circumstances about the life of Jesus, the conditions in which he lived and ministered, that scent of humility is always lingering. But the kind of poverty that Paul has in mind is different. When he says Jesus became poor, I think he was thinking of something else. It goes well beyond the circumstances in which he lived. He's not referring to what Jesus did without while he was on earth, but what he left to be on earth. That's where that sense of poverty comes from. The Son of God exchanged the glory, the splendor of heaven to become like those he created. That's a truly humbling experience. The poverty of Christ needs to be understood against the backdrop of the richness of his person and the richness of his position. Jesus could have entered the world as part of the family of a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett, and he still would have become impoverished. He still would have been poor in the sense that Paul was talking about. He still would have been coming to poverty from his great riches. Stark contrast, though he was rich, he became poor. And that's because Jesus existed long before he entered this world. You know the verses that point that out. John chapter 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And then the powerful statement, the Word was God. And when Jesus came to earth, he came as the eternal Son of God in human form. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All that splendor, all that glory is somehow compressed into the person of Jesus. It just must have been painful. All that glory, all that, the power, all that just kind of condensed in the form of a meek, nondescript individual. And that's why the author of Hebrews could write in chapter 1, verse 2, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You want to find out what God is like? Look at Jesus. That's what God is like. And God is a lot of things, and he's complex because Jesus was very complex. Great way to learn what the Father is like is to study the Son. As glorious as Jesus was, and as much as he revealed the glory of God, it was still muted. Because we couldn't fully absorb the glory and the holiness of God. And Jesus longed for that glory to be restored to its fullness. Because remember what he prayed in the garden? John chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, as he's waiting for what lies ahead, which is the crucifixion and then the resurrection, then the ascension. He's looking forward down the road. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The real humiliation, the real poverty came not from being born in humble circumstances, but from being born at all. And Paul captures the humiliation involved in the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. After challenging the believers in Philippi to humility and to selflessness, once again, he pulls out the best example that he can think of. So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that's part of the riches, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, and now he explains how he became poor, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And if the incarnation wasn't humiliating enough, he continues. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's words remind us pretty powerfully just how much Jesus gave up for our well-being, just how much he gave up to enrich us. He died on the cross in our place for our benefit. As Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've been granted through faith the riches of righteousness because he suffered in our place. He suffered our spiritual impoverishment so that we could share in his riches. Jesus is the gift that stands the test of time. He's the gift that causes all other gifts to pale in comparison. John, in his gospel, talked about the gift this way, very simply. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Like any gift, it becomes of value when we receive it. And the Bible says we receive this gift not by the works of the law, but through faith. Have you received that gift? Recognized that you fall short before God, confessed your sin, and reached out to Jesus as your only hope? It'd be a shame to live another year without him. It'd be a greater shame to enter eternity without him. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we want to consider the Christmas gift that causes all others to pale in comparison. We want to consider the gift that stands the test of time, the gift for which we will ever be thankful, the gift of which Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's why we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Father, we want to thank you so much for giving us a little time this morning to be able to reflect upon that wonderful gift that you gave us. Lord, it's so easy sometimes to just think about Christmas, to think about an event, to think about the incarnation and not extend it to think about the implications, the ramifications of that one event, and the ongoing blessings that we have because of that. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the ongoing ministry of Jesus at your right hand, and the fact that he's coming again, will establish his kingdom, will rule forever. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter how difficult things have been for us this past year, we have truly been enriched just by virtue of knowing your Son. And we thank you that as we look to the year ahead, no matter what happens in the year ahead, we have your Son, and your Son has us through our faith in him. We pray, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, that you would overwhelm us once again with all that you've done to secure us, to make us your own. And may we be filled with joy and gratitude. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.